I should probably make mention at the very onset that you're probably not the crowd or the audience that I'd really prefer to be speaking this message to. But then I'm not very likely to get the audience that I would prefer to be speaking to, so you'll just have to do this morning. You know, it's been on my heart for nearly a year now to preach a message on the state of the church today, directed at the type of Christianity that I used to be a part of, that many of you used to be a part of, that I even used to be a preacher of, and to those who are still in it today. But I'll have to admit, too, that it's been very difficult to put together this message. Matter of fact, it's been very difficult to even come up with a title for this message, because I haven't known whether to title this message Counterfeit Christianity, Convenient Christianity, Compromising Christianity, Complacent Christianity, Elementary Christianity, Apostate Christianity, Blinded Christianity, Saltless Christianity, Aimless Christianity, Purposeless Christianity, or Mindless Christianity. Because I really think all of those terms pretty well describe what's going on in Christendom at this time and in this age. And it's been difficult just to narrow it down and say, this is what I'm going to title the message. And so I don't even know if I really even have a title for this message at this time. Not only has it been difficult to come up with a title for this message, it's also been very difficult to come up with a text for this message. And usually when you prepare a message, most ministers like to come up with one text that they kind of like to base everything else off of. And it's been very difficult to come up with one specific text that I could use to base everything off of for the rest of this message. Because I didn't know whether to use Isaiah 30 verses 9 through 11, or Jeremiah 5 verses 30 through 31, or Matthew 5 verse 13, or Matthew 7 verses 21 through 23, or 25, 14 through 30, or 1 Timothy 1 verses 5 through 7, or 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 2, or 2 Timothy 3 verse 7, or 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 through 4, or Titus 1 6, or Hebrews 5 11, through 6-3, or Jude 3 through 4, and 10 through 19, or Revelations 3, 14 through 16, and those are just the ones off the top of my head, because they all seem to apply to the condition that we see in Christendom today. You know, I can already hear somebody, just from what little bit I've already said, I can already hear somebody that may be in the audience, maybe somebody that'll hear this on the tape if it goes out, already saying, oh boy, here's another negative message. Why can't you guys ever preach on anything positive? Well, let me ask, am I justified in using such derogatory phrases about Christianity today? Let's see. Let's talk about it. So what do I mean when I say counterfeit Christianity? Probably the best way to explain or to illustrate what I mean when I say counterfeit Christianity is to tell you a story that I heard some years ago about a young man named Joe. He was a man that had graduated from college in the 1960s. And he got out of college and he desired, of course, to get into a field that he had been studying in. And so he went out to look for work. But if you remember, in the 1960s, jobs were tough to come by. The economy was depressed and things were just down. And it was hard to find work, let alone any work, let alone to find something in a specific field. And that was Joe's problem. He initially went out and he tried to find some work in the field that he was most interested in, and he couldn't come up with anything. And so finally he gave up on that and he said, I just need to find work. And so he started searching out throughout the community and the surrounding district, trying to find just employment so he can make a living. But times were so tough, at least in that particular area, that he couldn't find work, period. And about the time when he was at his last straw, the circus came to town. And he thought, you know, I've tried everything else. Maybe I ought to go to the circus and see if I can't find a job with the circus. So he hooked it over to the circus and located the circus master. And he said, hey, I want to tell you that I'm a good worker, but I've been out looking for work and I just can't find any work. And I want you to know that I'll do anything that you want me to do if you'll just give me a job. And the circus master looked at him. He said, Joe, you know, I really believe you. I believe that you do a good job. He says, but times are tough and the circus has had a tough time too, and we haven't hardly been able to make it ourselves, and I just can't help you. Joe, kind of dejected, started walking away, and as he got a little distance away from the circus master said, wait a minute, come back here. He says, wait right here. And he says, I'll be right back. And so the circus master went and he found the foreman, the foreman over the circus, and he explained to the foreman the situation that Joe was in, and the foreman, after he was done, the foreman ended up looking back at the circus master, and he said, well, what are you telling me this for? He says, you know as well as I do that times are tough, and times have been tough for the circus, and there's no way that we can hire Joe with the way things are right now. And the circus master looked back at the foreman and he said, "That's exactly right." And the foreman said, "What do you mean that's exactly right?" And he said, "Well, why is it that things have been so tough for us? What's the main reason why things have been so tough here for the circus?" And the foreman said, "Well, it's because we lost our ape. He was the main attraction in the circus here." And he says, "That's exactly right." And he says, "What do you mean that's exactly right?" He says, "What if we were to make an ape suit that would fool everybody, and we were to put Joe inside it?" The foreman thought about it, and he said, "Well, maybe it'll work. Let's give it a try." So they both went over to Joe, who was standing off a little bit off to the distance, and explained to them what they had in mind. Well, Joe was again at his last straw, and he says, "Hey, I don't care what it is. I'm willing to try it." So they said, "We'll get an ape suit made. You come back in 3 days, and you've got a job." So Joe, in the meantime, during those three days, did everything he could to brush up on being an ape. He read every book, every encyclopedia. He went to the zoo. He did everything he could so that he could be a success at this particular job, because he knew he had to make it. It was either make it or break it. And so he did everything he could to study up on how to be an ape. He came back in 3 days, and they had one whale of a suit. I mean, it was so real that Joe hardly could tell that it wasn't the real thing. And it's real interesting that Joe, because of the suit and because of all the studying he did on being an ape, was a success from the very start. But there was one thing that made Joe especially successful at what he did. Not only did he grunt like an ape and look like an ape and sound like an ape, but he got a reputation going that whenever he went to a new town, after things had been going for a little while, that whenever he went to a new town, he would do something new. Something new and exciting. And that reputation always went before him, and it was the thing that really made him most successful. But finally, as this went on, he was very successful, but as the season grew on, he started running out of ideas. And finally, he got to a town where he didn't have any idea what he was going to do that would be new, that would keep the crowds excited. The circus opened up, and the crowd started gathering around his cage, and he just sat there, because he couldn't think of a thing to do other than just grunt, and people don't get too excited about that for very long. And he just did not have an idea, and after a little while, the crowd started to disperse and started to go away, and then all of a sudden hit him. He had an idea. And he had such an idea that he said if this would work, he knew he'd never have to think of another idea for the rest of the time that he was with the circus. And he grunted real loud, and the crowd kind of looked around to see what was happening. And as they turned around, he grabbed a vine that was hanging in his particular cage. And next to his cage was the lion's cage. And he kind of backed up with the vine and took a run and swung over the top of the lion's cage and then swung back to his cage. And boy, the crowd saw that, and they all gathered around his cage again. And they were excited, hoping that he'd do it again. He thought, "Well, I better do it one more time just to see what will happen. See, make sure this is going to work with the crowd." And so he backed up again, and he took another run, and he swung over the lion's cage, and this time he took the end of the vine and kind of swung it in the lion's face as it lay there, and the lion growled and kind of clawed at it with his claw. And he swung back to his side. And he thought, "I better do it one more time just to make sure this is going to work." So he backed up, and he had the vine, and he swung over this time over the lion's cage, and he gave it another swish with the end of the vine, and he fell. The vine broke, and he fell into the lion's cage. He didn't make it back to his side. Well, all of a sudden, he turns around, he's inside the lion's cage, he looks around, the lions are there, and he forgets about what he's doing. He forgets about who he is and what he's supposed to do, and he runs to the side of the cage where the people are at, and he yells out, "Hey, somebody get out of here!" The people back up, they think, "What in the world's going on?" And he turns around, and the lion's up on its feet. One of the lions is up on its feet and starting toward him. And so he's even more urgent about it, and he grabs the side of the cage and says, "Hey, somebody's got to get me out of here, help!" People still didn't know what to do. And he turns around, the lion's almost on him, and he growls and says, "Shut up, stupid, or you'll get us both fired." Now, isn't that let me ask you. Joe, you know, let me say this. No matter how much Joe looked like or grunted like an ape, you know what? He just wasn't an ape. Period. No matter how much he had the people fooled, he wasn't an ape. He was just a man. And isn't that the condition that we find today with Christianity today so often? There's a lot of people who are out there who look like what's supposed to be genuine Christianity. There's a lot of people out there who say and say all the right things and sound like genuine Christianity, but so often we have to wonder if there isn't a counterfeit happening. Same way as it was with Joe in the ape suit. You know, is this idea of false Christians, and that's really what we're talking about, is this idea of false Christians found in the Bible? You know, people who look and sound like Christians, but who aren't. You know, we know that the Bible talks about false Israelites. In Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, it says there are those who call themselves Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So we know that there's false Jews. Well, what about this idea of false Christians? Well, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll see if we don't find it here in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 1, and verses 6 through 8. Paul, of course, is writing to the Galatians the church in Galatia that he had gone and converted, most of the people probably that he himself had converted and led to the Christ. And it says here in verse 6, he says, "I am amazed." He's now writing them after he's been to them at one time. Excuse me. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of the Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And now you see that there's a distortion, there's at least a possibility of a distortion going on here. And if we'll go over to chapter 2 and read verses 4 and 5, it's in light of what we just read, it says, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in the Christ Yahshua." And again, I'm going to use the term Yahshua in replacement of the term Jesus, believing that it's the more correct rendition of our Savior's name. Again, verse 4 says, "But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in the Christ Yahshua in order to bring us to bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." So we find that this idea of false Christianity, that this idea of false brethren or false Christians is definitely found in the Bible. Now let's look at one more place, Matthew 7. I think that'll just verify it that much more. Matthew 7, a passage that you're all probably very familiar with. I've been told, and I just realized I'm doing it again, I don't know how many times I've been told that I talk too fast up here. So raise two hands if I'm talking too fast and you're not keeping up with me. I'll try to slow down. I get excited about God's Word and what He has planned for us, and I just get to zipping. But I'll try to slow down. Matthew 7, and starting with verse 13 through 15, and then we'll jump down a little bit further. Matthew 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then if we jump on down to verses 21 through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me," now listen to this, "not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," and we have a lot of people in the religious world today, in Christendom, quote-unquote Christendom today, claiming Jesus is Lord, don't we? Who are calling out to Him, "Lord, Lord," for this, and "Lord, Lord," for that, and praising Him, "Lord, Lord," for this. Okay, but it says right here in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I wonder what that would be. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then verse 23 specifically, and then he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, the picture here is I think, just the very same picture that we find in most of Christianity or Christendom, quote-unquote Christendom today. And that is that there are a lot of people, there were people both in the first century and we have it the same today, there are people who are claiming Jesus Christ, or Yahshua the Christ, as Lord and Savior. But just the fact that they claim it to be so, according to this passage, doesn't make it so. That there's a lot of people that probably most of the world would look at and say, yeah, that must be a Christian. But there are going to be those people, there are going to be a segment, a portion of those people who in the end time, Yahshua is going to look at it, he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, there is this thing called counterfeit Christianity found in the New Testament. You know, counterfeit... in order for something to be a counterfeit, it always takes place, or let me say it this way, in order for a counterfeit to work, It always has to take place within the confines of truth itself. Sometimes it may just be a little truth. Sometimes that's all it takes, is just a little truth. But in order for something to be a counterfeit, there has to be some truth with it. It has to take place within the confines of truth. Just enough to cover up the deception. You know, people say, he's a fine Christian gentleman. When what they really mean is that he helps old ladies across the street and he doesn't kick dogs. Now, isn't that about right for today? In the minds of most people out there, when they say he's a fine Christian gentleman, isn't that what they probably are thinking? For most today, being a Christian is nothing more than trying to live by the golden rule, trying to go to church or attending church once in a while, a building with a cross or a steeple on it, and feeling some vague, warm, fuzzy about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's what Christianity is to most people in the religious world today. But oftentimes, those people are no more Christian than a Federal Reserve note is money. Amen? You know, we don't have a lot of Joes today running around in ape suits, but we certainly have a lot of wolves running around in sheep's clothing. And that's one of the things that identifies Christianity today. Not only do we have counterfeit Christianity going on today, but we also have apostate Christianity. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, we find Paul here addressing the idea of this of apostate Christianity. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yahshua the Messiah and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." There were obviously some at that time who were saying the day of the Lord has already happened. It's already come. And the day of the Lord, as we look in the scriptures, can mean several different things. But whatever is happening here, they were saying there were a group of people, a group of Thessalonians, who were saying it's already happened. And so Paul's addressing that situation, and he says the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first. So that apostasy had to come before this day of the Lord. Now, apostasy is number 646 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word apostasia. And this is the definition from the Greek. It's a defection. Apostasy means a defection from the truth, a falling away, a forsaking. In the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster, the 1828 edition, renders it this way. Its primary meaning is an abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion or departure for one's faith or religion. So when we're talking about apostasy, that's what we're talking about, a departure from faith, a departure from or a desertion of the truth. You know, I believe that even though there may be some question here about what this apostasy is, I believe that there's a very good chance that this apostasy spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is primarily fulfilled by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I know there may be questions about that. At this point, that's what I believe. But even if that's not the case, as we're going to see, I don't think there'll be any question that the Roman Catholic Church was a great apostasy or a great desertion from the truth. Let me give you an example. To show how completely the Roman Catholic Church did apostatize, here's a list of doctrinal departures accomplished through the years. And I'm going to give you in chronological order the events that have taken place through the, or at least the major doctrinal changes that have taken place in the Catholic Church since at least the second century. Number one, infant baptism was first mentioned about 150 A.D. Number two, the first human creed was introduced and accepted in 325 A.D. Now again, we're seeing how completely the Catholic Church did apostatize from the truth. Number three, many heathen rituals, candles, incense, robes, etc., added to the Christian worship, 3rd century. celibacy promoted 405 A.D. and enforced 1123 A.D. Mary entitled Mother of God, 431 A.D. Confession of sins to a human priest, about 457 A.D. Made compulsory, 1215 A.D. The Pope gains universal authority, about 606 A.D. Lord's Supper became a mass, and masses for the dead became frequent in the 6th century. Adoration of images legalized about 800 A.D., indulgences about 1164 A.D., transubstantiation about 1215 A.D., sprinkling instead of immersion for baptism authorized in 1311, people deprived of the cup in communion about 1414, purgatory originated in the 10th century and made official in 1438, the tradition made equal to the scriptures about 1545 A.D., Immaculate Conception of Mary in 1854, the infallibility of the Pope in 1870, and the Assumption of Mary into Heaven in 1950. Now, I don't think there can be any question that the Catholic Church has been a major, or maybe the major, apostasy that has taken place in the religious world since the first century, since the crucifixion of Yahshua the Christ. In Revelation 17:5, I really believe that the Catholic Church, at least partially, and I do not say completely, but I believe that the Catholic Church at least partially fulfills what we find written in Revelation 17:5, where it says, "And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abomination of the earth." Says that she's, it talks about the mother of harlots. You know, the mother of harlots is basically the same as, I think we could describe it as, the mother of those who commit apostasy. You know what's interesting? Is that we can point the finger, and a lot of people want to just center in on the Catholic Church and put all the blame on the Catholic Church. But it talks about here, if the Catholic Church in any way fulfills this, what we find in Revelation 17:5, and again, I think history tends to prove that this to be the case. If this is true, if this is talking about the Catholic Church, she may have been a great apostasy, but if she's the mother of those who commit apostasies, there's obviously others who have done the same thing. Her children, who have apostatized as well. And what's interesting is that every major denomination, major or minor denomination today, can trace their roots back to the Catholic Church. You name a denomination, and you can take it back to the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, I got a chart that shows the dates and the time and how it all came back. There may be several breakoffs off of other groups, but you narrow it down, and they'll all come back to the Catholic Church. And so we've got just so again. Not only do we have to look at the Catholic Church and her apostate state, but we also have to look at the rest of the denominational world, the rest of what's normally called. Lost the word. What's the opposite of Catholicism? Protestantism. We have to also look at the Protestant movement. And I believe that apostasy, not only looking at what's happened through the Catholic Church, but that apostasy is just as rampant today in the rest of Christendom. Let me read to you a passage that I believe is being fulfilled today, and another passage I'm sure that you're going to be very familiar with, but I want to read it out of the Amplified Bible. So you can just, you don't necessarily need to turn to this, you can just listen to it as I read it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read verses 3 and 4 from the Amplified. Or just verse 3 at this point in time. For it says, "For the time is coming when people will not tolerate, endure sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another, to a considerable number chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold." And I don't think there's probably ever been in history a time that better fulfills that particular verse in 2 Timothy 4. This is the age of go to the church of your choice, as Billy Graham likes to mention at the end of all the Crusades. Give me time, I'll get them. But that's his favorite little saying, is go to the church of your choice. If you look at specifically the first four verses, which we'll probably go through in a little bit later here, if you look at the first four verses of 2 Timothy 4, it's exactly the opposite of what Paul was warning Timothy about. But instead today, we have that fulfillment of that prophecy that Paul was making, that a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will accumulate teachers to their own desire. They'll go to the church of their choice. And I really think that we see, again, that we're seeing the fulfillment, or we have seen the fulfillment through the last several centuries of this particular prophecy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In Frank Mead's Handbook of Denominations in the U.S., I wish I could have came up with a more recent edition, but this was in 1975, or it was printed in 1975. Frank Mead's Handbook of the Denominations in the United States. In that book, it lists over 240 different denominations and religions in America today, or actually in 1975. I think it would probably surprise us in 10 years plus how many more there probably are. But even in 1975, there were over 240 different denominations and religions in America. In Dr. Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, which was printed in 1974, he lists 15 major recognized cults. It's always interesting that nobody is brave enough to call a spade when it comes to the Catholic Church. It's interesting that Dr. Walter Martin wasn't about to put the fact that the Catholic Church is nothing but a cult in his Kingdom of the Cults. There's three things that a cult has to fulfill in order to be labeled a cult. Now, we're not talking about the Jonestown type thing, but churches like the Latter-day Saints and Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. And the Catholic Church fulfills every requirement it takes to be a cult. One, they elevate one of their leaders to the elevation of deity. Of course, they do that with the Pope. They have extra-biblical teachings other than the Bible that are on an equality with the Scriptures in inspiration. And the Pope's teachings have been elevated. The Pope's words have been elevated to the status of the Bible. And I'm going to forget the third one, but they fulfill it too, trust me. I thought I'd just throw that in for free. That's interesting that nobody will really label the Catholic Church for what it really is. And I'm tired of hearing people call it Christian, because it's no more Christian than Mormonism is, or Jehovah's Witnesses is, or Christian Scientist is. So, the point that I'm making is that we've got all these different religions teaching all these different doctrines, and that apostasy is just as rampant today as it was in the early years of the Catholic Church. Let me just talk about some of the major false doctrines in Protestantism today. Number one, accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. They can't even get most of them can't even get salvation right. That's not even found in the Bible, this idea of praying Jesus Christ in your heart. They get that wrong right off the top. On top of that, they talk about once saved, always saved. This once saved, always saved, that no matter what you do, once you're saved, you're going to make it. Eternal life and the kingdom of God in heaven. Hell is eternal torment. The rapture, whether it be pre- or post-tribulation. And they spiritualize Israel. Instead of physical Israel in the New Testament, they spiritualized Israel. And then the total abolishment of the old law, or excuse me, not the old law, but the divine law that we find written out in the first four books of the Old Testament. You know, talk about apostasy. I was coming home from work here a few months back, and here's a bumper sticker that reads, "Trust God, she'll provide." You know, there was a day when our people, our forefathers, wouldn't have put up with that. I couldn't get out quick enough to throw a stone at her, so I just shook my finger at her good in the window. But you know, we've apostatized. The church has apostatized as a whole. It's not only counterfeited, but it's apostatized as well. We not only have those two things going on in Christianity today, but we also have what could be called convenient Christianity. What I mean by convenient Christianity is two things. It implies people who are Christians, and I'm going to put quotes around that. It implies people who are Christians only when it's advantageous, opportune, or favorable for their own cause. In the beginning of Jimmy Carter's campaign, he had proclaimed that, he said, "I'm a born-again Christian." It's interesting that about a month later, a reporter asked his mother about Jimmy being a Christian, and she says, "It's the first I've heard of it." That actually took place. You know, is this advantageous for Jimmy Carter to proclaim being a Christian at the time? I believe the same thing happened with our current president. President Reagan adapted something that was in at the time to use to accomplish his own purposes. It was advantageous and it was opportune at the time, and it's been carried on. It's continuing in the campaigns that are going on right now. Maybe not to the extent, because Christianity has kind of been put in a bad light by the TV evangelist of today, but nonetheless it's happening. It was real interesting that the day after George Bush debated, I guess, the much publicized debate with Dan Rather on TV, that there was a small little thing in the Denver Post that said that after he got off, after the show had ended, he was caught, or he proceeded to cuss out with quite verbally. He cussed out Dan Rather and used the Lord's name in vain, is what it said. And then it went on to say, and it was just interesting that they'd even say this, or that he'd even say this, but they quoted him as saying that had I known they had a microphone on me, I wouldn't have had said those things. And the whole idea is that he was wearing this idea of being a Christian, because he knew there was a segment out there in the world that he had to play to in order to have a possible chance at becoming being elected president of the United States of America. But so he said, well, if I had known there had been a microphone on, I would have never said those things. Well, what in the world is a microphone, having a microphone, have anything to do with whether you say those things or not? You know, there are those people, again, who are Christians, quote-unquote, for convenience sake. It also implies people who are Christians only when it's safe and or non-demanding. We find a case of that in John. If you turn with me to John, the 12th chapter. John 12 and verses 42 and 43, illustrating the point of the people who would take on Christianity as long as it's safe and it's not demanding. In verses 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him," that is the Christ, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Now, there's this convenient Christianity going on. I think you all have seen it here before I started attending here. When the time came that the FBI started checking license plates and showed up here to investigate some of what was supposedly going on in this building, I think you saw a departure of some of the people that were attending here at that time because of fear, because it was no longer safe, or there was going to be a demand put on them in regards to their safety. And so it was just convenient Christianity. You know, the Bible is very clear. The New Testament is very clear. Christ himself was very clear. He told us that we're to count the cost. You know, the average churchgoer today, that means counting the cost to them basically means whether they're going to be willing to take time out in the day to pray or to study the Scriptures, or whether they're going to be honest with the boss, or whether they're going to cuss, drink, and chew and go with the girls who do. That's what counting the cost means to the majority of those in the Christian world today. And I know that because that's what I used to teach counting the cost was. I hate to say that, but that's where the Christian world is at when it comes to counting the cost. Contrast that with Hebrews 11. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 if you have a Bible. Of course, we know that Hebrews 11 is what's considered the faith chapter in the New Testament. Verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." Now notice that it says that we not only have to believe that God is, but we also have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now you might ask yourself at this point, because we're not going to read the whole chapter, but you might ask, what does it mean to believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him? And of course, around that verse that everybody proclaims today are all the examples of the men of faith of the Old Covenant times. Those great men of faith who first took a stand and then walked out if necessary, exercising their faith in some tremendous ways. And then it ends, and I want to pick it up with verse 32 through the end of the chapter. The chapter ends after talking specifically about certain individuals of faith. Verse 32 then goes on to say, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." These are the Christian examples, by the way. Keep that in mind. And then especially verse 35 and on. It says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy. You know, contrast that idea, those things that are said in those latter part of chapter 11, contrast that with what people think today is counting the cost in the rest of Christendom. And you can understand what I mean when I say convenient Christianity. Christianity today could also be called elementary Christianity. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, starting with verse 11, and we're going to go on into chapter 6. Hebrews 5, excuse me, I want to do this in the Amplified again, so if you want to just listen, that'll be fine. Hebrews 5:11 in the Amplified. It says, "Concerning this we have much to say, which is hard to explain. Since you have become dull in your spiritual hearing and sluggish, even slothful in achieving spiritual insight. For even though by this time you ought to be teaching others, you actually need someone to teach you over again the very first principles of God's Word. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who continues to feed on milk is obviously inexperienced and unskilled in the doctrine of righteousness, that is, of conformity in the divine will in purpose, thought, and action. For he is a mere infant, not able to talk yet. But solid food is for full-grown men, for those whose senses and mental faculties are trained by practice to discriminate and distinguish between what is morally good and noble and what is evil and contrary either to divine or human law. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance and abandonment of dead works, dead formalism, and the faith by which you turn to God, with teachings about purifying and laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment and punishment. These are all matters of which you should have been fully aware long, long ago. If indeed God permits, we will now proceed to advanced teaching." I like the way the Amplified really amplifies on what we find in the New American Standard or the King James in regards to that. You know, I really see that Christianity today in this regards is much the same as I find myself, as I look back on myself in junior high. See, in junior high, I thought it was rather sissy to take art or music. Now, I have some regrets about that at this time, that I had those feelings, but at that time I felt it rather sissy to take art or music. My only other choice was to take a foreign language. I either could take Spanish, French, or I think it was German. Well, at that time in my life, my goal in life was to become a hunting guide in Canada, and I knew that there were some French-speaking people in Canada, so I thought, well, I'll go ahead and take French. Now, it's not because I was interested in French. It was just that I was not interested in music or art. And so I decided, well, that's my only other choice. So I took French. Matter of fact, I took 3 years of French. Now, do you want to know how much French I know today? How many would like to know how much French I know today? Well, the rest of you who don't want to know, you're going to find out anyway. I can maybe count to 10. That's if I don't get it mixed up with Spanish, and I know less Spanish. Un, deux, trois, quatre, cinq, six, sept, huit, neuf, dix. Close. Am I close? Anybody knows French? Close. I can say, tu es bête, oui or no, and I think that means, I used to always pull this on everybody, I think it means, are you dumb, yes, oui or, yes or no. And everybody would always answer yes, and that's the only reason I knew that part, that from French. And I know, monsieur, and I forgot even my instructor's last name, that's what I know of French today. And yet I took 3 years of French 1. I mean, 3 years of French. It was funny anyway. You're right. It was 3 years of French 1. In seventh grade, I took French 1. In eighth grade, I took French 1. And in ninth grade, I took French 1. See, I had need of someone to come back and teach me the elementary principles of French. The same way that most Christians today have a need for someone, as this passage says, to come back and teach them the elementary principles of Christ and His Word. It's the same thing. And see, we've got people that keep taking Christianity one over and over and over and over again. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't skip Christianity one. And I fear that there's many patriots today in the movement that have skipped over Christianity one. And they're going to find that Christianity 2 and Christianity 3 is going to do them absolutely no good at all because they skipped over the essentials, the elementary things. We've got to have the elementary things. But we can't keep taking it over and over and over again. You know, really, it really kind of tickles me, these churches that call themselves full gospel churches. You've probably heard of full gospel churches. Do you know what makes a full gospel church in their definition? These four requirements are the requirements that make them, in their eyes, full gospel. They teach on salvation. They teach on baptism of the Holy Spirit, on healing, and on the second coming. Those are the four things that make these churches who call themselves full gospel, at least in their eyes. Now let me ask you, how in the world can that be full gospel when Hebrews 6 says that that's nothing but the elementary things? See, Hebrews 6 says that it talks about Christ, repentance, faith, and baptism. That's salvation. It talks about healings, that would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and healing. And then it talks about resurrection and judgment, and that'll be the second coming. They are so excited about being full gospel churches, and all they know is Christianity 1. They've never got further beyond that. And you can't ask them and get a qualified answer, a good answer, about any other subject in the Bible except on those subjects. And I believe that's the way it is throughout Christendom today, and I believe I can prove it. I believe you can prove me true if you look at any Sunday school material in the major denominations today. If you look at any table of contents in any book of theology today, or if you look at any of the courses offered in the Bible colleges or the seminaries. I was right the first time. You can look at the courses that are provided, and what do they teach, and what are the books of theology talk about, and what is the Sunday school material on? Those seven doctrines mentioned in Hebrews 6, the first couple verses. You know, 2 Timothy 3:7, I believe, really describes this condition in the religious world today, and it talks about those who are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, it's a sad state when you've been given a measure of truth and then do nothing with it or do nothing to build upon it. And I believe that those people who are in that state are the same as the worthless slave that in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 and on. That slave who was given, or that servant who was given the one talent who went and hid it. They're in the same state that he is, and even what he had, if you remember the parable, even what he had was taken away from them. I went through French 1 3 years running, and what I had, even from French 1, has been taken away from me, and you can testify to that because I just told you all the French I know. And the same thing, I believe, is happening in Christianity today. Regretfully, even they're getting even Christianity 1 most wrong most of the time. But even those who have the basics right, if they only remain on the basics, they're more than likely, if not absolutely, going to lose it when the end time comes. You know, instead, God wants us to, according to Ephesians 4, 13 through 15, and you won't need to turn there. I'm going to read this for the sake of time here. But God wants us, according to Ephesians 4, 13 through 15, to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the Messiah. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even the Messiah. I may have to skip some of this. Let's see where I'm at. Well, now I've got to do this one. You know, what about this idea that I mentioned at the beginning, blinded Christianity? Do you think we have blinded Christianity out there? Let me illustrate it this way. I'd like everybody to put both feet on the floor. I'd like you to take your hands and raise your hands about 6 to 8 inches over your knees. And when I say go, I want everybody to slap their knees. Okay? So now I'm going to make sure that your both feet are on the floor and your hands about 6 to 8 inches over your knees. And when I say go, everybody slap your knees. Okay, ready? What's wrong? What happened? I didn't say go. What's wrong? What happened? I didn't say go. Why did you slap your knees? Now, I'm using that just simply as an illustration. It's not to illustrate that you're all blind. But it illustrates the point that we have a tendency as human beings to simply be followers and not to pay attention to what is really happening. We tend to be just followers instead of leaders. And I really believe that God's called us out to all be leaders in at least one sense or another, to be leaders in this world. And yet so much of Christianity is just following those who are led before them. The Christianity today, I believe, is a lot like the processionary caterpillar. It's called the processionary caterpillar because a processionary caterpillar will always follow the one in front of it, no matter where it goes. Matter of fact, a scientist one time put a row of caterpillars end to end around a flower pot with its favorite food, pine needles, in the middle of the flower pot, and put them around on this flower pot end to end, just to see what would happen. Well, they went all around, round and around and around for hours, for days, and finally for nearly a week, until they died of exhaustion and starvation with the necessary food right in the middle of the pot that they were going around. And I think that describes a lot of what we see in Christianity today. This idea that just blinded. Not only are people blinded so often to what the Scriptures are teaching, but they're blinded to the world around them as well. Let me illustrate that by reading just a little bit from a periodical I get called Focal Point. This is put out by the Denver Seminary, Baptist Seminary. And this is the March 87 issue, and I found this real interesting. This issue was specifically designated to deal with the Baptists, to explain who the Baptists are, and so on. This is an article called Those People Called Conservative Baptist. It begins, it says, December 15th, 1943. Take note of the date. December 15th, 1943 was a chilly day in Chicago. The temperature hovered near zero most of the day. Newspapers on Michigan Avenue told about the Russian advance against the Germans in the Dnieper River. But across town, at the Tabernacle Baptist Church, the men and women who climbed the steps of the auditorium of the church had neither the weather nor the war on their minds. They were gathered to do the work of God. These men and women, after prayer, ratified the recommendations of earlier meetings, elected 18 directors, and appointed their first missionary couple, Mr. and Mrs. Eric Frickenberg, for service in India. This was the birth of CBFMS, the Conservative Baptist Foreign Missionary Society. You know, I would probably bet that those people probably couldn't have told you what was going on in the world around them had their lives depended upon it. And I would venture to say that those pious individuals probably didn't even know that there was a war going on in 1943, if they were anything like the Christians we see today out in the religious world. But here's the coup de grace in this same article. Just a little short paragraph. It says, very, very near the end of this explanation of how the Baptists had done and began over the years, it finally ends by saying conservative Baptists rejected scribalism, and by keeping their focus on the essentials of the gospel, they have shared in the new visibility of evangelicals in the 1970s and 1980s, highlighted by the election of Jimmy Carter to the presidency. You know, talk about blind. And I'm not just picking on the Baptist Church. I believe there's some good people out there in the Baptist Church. But as a whole, Christendom has been blinded, not only to the Scriptures and what they really say, but they have been blinded to what's going on in the world around them, and they could care less, because they're only excited about getting raptured off someday in the future. Because this is not their home. Their home is in heaven. And so as far as they're concerned, they let the rest of us rot to hell here on earth. You know, the sad result of their blindness is found in Amos 5. I'd like you to turn there with me. Matter of fact, this is really the sad result of all of Christendom, in case I have to leave some of this out. If you turn with me to Amos chapter 5, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. The sad result of Christendom today is found here in Amos 5, I believe, because we have a lot of people out there in the religious world, out there in quote-unquote Christendom world, that are excited about
Messiah, and I believe genuinely excited, at least about what they believe the Messiah is and what he's all about. They're genuinely excited. They're excited about him returning. They're looking forward to that. If not for the purpose of cleansing what's happening here in the world, they're at least excited about, at that point, a change taking place. And again, I believe it's genuine. But here's the sad state of where Christendom is today, and especially in this blinded state. In verses 18 through 20, we find it saying, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh." And again, there are people out there who are doing just that. They're longing. They're looking forward to that day. It says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh, for what purpose will the day of Yahweh be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" You know, it's sad. It's a sad state that Christendom in today. You know, the same is found again in that passage in Matthew 7, that there are going to be many people who are going to be claiming Jesus as Lord and Savior, but he's going to say in the end, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You know, we could also talk about saltless Christianity. Let me just mention a couple things here and we'll get through it quickly. Do you know what's interesting? Matthew 5:13. Well, let's turn there real quickly. I can't quote this one, so I'm going to have to read it. Matthew 5:13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." Now, it's interesting that salt can be ground up, crushed, and pulverized and still retain its savor. However, it can be rendered almost tasteless by dilution. And I believe that's what is describing Christianity here in this passage. And I believe that Christianity today has become so diluted that it's not only tasteless, it's even become putrid to the majority in the world today as they look out at it. Pete said this before, but you know, because of the Jimmy and Tammy Bakers and the Oral Roberts, and if you haven't heard, I guess Jimmy Swaggart's just recently entered their heights of glory and sex scandal, which doesn't surprise probably any of us. But because of that, you almost hate to claim yourself a Christian anymore, let alone claim yourself to be a preacher. Matter of fact, I'm glad I haven't been preaching in the last few months for a while. But, you know, you don't want to be called because of where Christianity has gotten. It has become so diluted that it's become putrid to most people. You know, according to Billy Go Nowhere Graham, Christianity in Russia is no different than Christianity here in the home of the free and the brave. Some of you probably got in arms about that when he first said that. But you know what? He's right. There's no difference. As long as our preachers keep their noses clean and we keep our Christianity within the four walls of the church building, then Christianity here in America is no different than Christianity in Russia. And you know what? The authorities, that is Babylon, love to have it so. And I believe they even planned it that way. They've got us right where they want us. You know, how can we be, I think about this, how can we be the salt of the world if we never get out of the salt shaker? You know, if we're gonna have an effect on this world, we've got to get up and we've got to get out and we've got to take it to the world. You know, I think that much of Christianity could also be called mindless Christianity. Pete's used these illustrations before, but I'll use them again because I'm most familiar with them. But when you've got Churches of Christ, for example, and this is just one segment that would illustrate what mindless Christianity is all about. When you've got Churches of Christ, and their major concerns is whether to have instruments in worship, or to use one cup or more in their communion, or whether buses or Sunday schools are doctrinal or not, or whether to have a kitchen in the church building, you can't help but say there's something wrong. And that's mindlessness. Or you got the Baptist churches today. I was in one here not too long ago. My wife and I were invited to a special service, an evening service in Denver, and we went to the service, and they had their little special thing. And then the main emphasis of that night was they wanted to take a vote to see whether they wanted to register their music minister with the state or not. You know, mindless. You know, and I plead guilty to that. Not too long ago, there was that kind of thinking. I probably wouldn't have been too far out of line for me. And praise God that he's opened my eyes. You know, I really believe that if you go through today, if you go through the churches today and gather all the church bulletins from the pews today of all the different churches, you'd really have a description of what Christendom has become in this century. Because I think you'd find in those church bulletins that the churches that those church bulletins come from are more interested and more excited about their fellowship dinners and their forming baseball teams than they are about the abortion and the pornography situations on the street corners just down the road. You know, it's become mindless. It's no longer get you into trouble Christianity. Or excuse me, it's no longer go-nowhere Christianity, it's get-you-into-trouble Christianity. It promotes Christianity today, on a whole, is promoting either directly or indirectly usury and debt, unclean meats and the resultant health problems of our day, our prison problems, no-win wars, illegal and unscriptural taxes that help finance and promote immorality, abortion, sodomy, and other wicked sins. Illegal aliens, instead of being against what's happening in this country, the churches are setting up places of refuge for them. False religions is promoting false religions. And because Christianity as a whole has become so weak, we're finding our sons and daughters running off to the cults to find some purpose in life. It's promoting interracial, either directly or indirectly, is promoting interracial marriages and the mongrelization of our people. It's promoting indirectly or indirectly AIDS, the farm problems, and government corruption. Now here's the epitome, I really believe, of mindless Christianity. It's a cartoon that Mike gave me a while back. I don't know how many of you will be able to see it, but it's a picture of a family in their living room. And the father's working on a crossword puzzle in the paper, the wife's reading the Bible, and the little boy's in front of the TV with a rock star with most of her bosom showing, watching that. And the father asks the question as he's working on the crossword puzzle, what's a six-letter word for something that can help stop the spread of AIDS? That's the question. And the wife promptly answers, prayer. And the little boy, as he's in front of this rock star on TV, he's got the little dots going up. He's not saying this, but he's thinking of it. And it says, condom. Now, I said that I saw that. That made me so mad because I believe it represents Christianity to the T today. You know, what a foolish, dumb answer to say that prayer is what's going to help AIDS today. But isn't that probably how most of the religious world today would would come up with for an answer against AIDS today? That little boy had a better answer. It may not have been the right one. You and I know the right one. The biblical one was that homosexuality was something that was a crime that was worthy of death, the capital punishment. And yet that little boy had a whole lot more sense than that woman who was reading her Bible, as most of them would be today, and come up with that same answer, that prayer, that's the answer. Prayer is the answer to all of the problems and all of the ills of America and the world today. That's just about how small our thinking has become in Christendom today. You know, they teach against the very things that are necessary to accomplish God's purposes to usher in the kingdom and to cleanse this world. Francis E. Fenton, a well-known and respected lecturer, put it this way. He says, I do believe if the full truth were known, the liberal churches are doing more than any other institution are doing more than any other institutions or organizations in the world today to advance communism and to destroy Christianity, because they are doing so under the most deceptive banner of all, that of Christianity itself. And you know he's right. You know, an enemy within the fort is a whole lot more dangerous than an enemy outside. And that's what we've got, because Christendom today as a whole is more dangerous to us than the rest of what's probably going out there in the world today that's against us. You know, summed up and probably giving this message a title, I would probably call this message The Dead in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about those who have come to Christ and died to themselves to live for Him, but I'm talking about those whose religion has become worthless and dead. You know, we call them the living dead. I think it's what Christ talked about when he talked about the Pharisees being whitened sepulchres. I think that's what we have today. And if I was again to sum this message up in one title, I think I would call it the living dead, the dead in Christ. You know, Christianity, in the most part, has been neutered spiritually. It's become like a wooden leg. There's neither life nor warmth in it. And even though it helps you hobble along, It never really is. It never really becomes a part of you, and you have to strap it on every morning. And for most today, I think that's what Christianity has become. You know, it's sad. It's truly sad when so many descriptive phrases can be used to talk about something that we love so dearly. You know, and sad doesn't even come close to being the word. It should make us weep. Again, somebody could say, well, boy, Ted, you're sure being awfully negative. You're sure coming down on a lot of people. But do you think that I do it because I'm hateful or because I'm bitter? Hopefully you understand it's because I love those people. And I'm just so thankful that God reached down into my heart and reached down and touched my eyes to help me see. And I pray for them out there that they would have the same chance. But things haven't changed. Getting blamed for being negative has happened ever since the prophet's time, and it will continue to happen, and it can't stop us from saying and doing what we need to do. You know, but what we see in Christianity, someone said here not too long ago, that what we see in Christianity is enough to make God an agnostic. You know, not only that, it's enough to make him vomit, as we find said in Revelations 3 and verse 16. Real quickly, so who's to blame? George Whitehead, probably America's most famous preacher of colonial days, laid the blame squarely on the clergy when he said, "The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them. How can dead men beget living children?" End quote. 1 Peter 4:17, I believe we find that backed up there. And it says, For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And I believe more specifically with its leadership. And James 3:1 seems to back that up by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment." And here's the reason why. In Jeremiah 56, we find it saying that my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. And in Jeremiah 23, it says, "Woe to the shepherds, and they do not furnish this people the slightest benefit." You know, we're told to speak up. We're told to speak up as a people, and we're told to speak up by our leaders are told to speak up. In Isaiah 58:1, it says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." But how many preachers today do you know who are speaking out against Judaism and the Talmud? A usury in the corrupt banking system, media control and its corruption, the Federal Reserve System, the IRS and its graduated income tax, the CFR and the trilateralists, the new constitution and interdependence, globalism and Global 2000, the genocide treaty, and other sins and government atrocities. You know, I'll have to venture to say that probably most of you wouldn't be able to count it on one hand out of probably over 400,000 pulpits today in the United States of America. You know, our preachers are definitely going to pay the price. We've been told to speak out. You know, silence isn't always golden. Sometimes it's just yellow. But you know, that even though the blame probably can be landed most squarely upon the preachers and the leaders in Christendom today, the flock is not blameless. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 30 through 31, it says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." And let's not forget 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, when again it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires." You know, we're all to blame as a people. We can't just center in on one particular group or one particular denomination. We as a people have forfeited our heritage in Christ. And we're all responsible to one extent or another. Let me ask you just in closing. So why have I shared this with you? Is it because I think that this is something you don't already know? No, I'm sure that you're all full, at least this group here in this particular building, are all fully aware of what's going on in the religious world today in these last times. Is it so that you might become more disgusted than you already are? No, I believe that you're probably amply disgusted with what you see in the religious world. So why? Why would I bring such a message, something that you already know, basically? Well, hopefully it's going to motivate you. Number one, to respond as our Savior did, as he looked out on Jerusalem for the very last time, knowing their inevitable destruction, and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And I can't help but believe that he had a tear in his eye when he said that. And our people don't need our disgust and our pity. They need our compassion and our love. And they need somebody who will be willing to respond to their plight as a people and a nation. And secondly, it's hopefully to motivate you to take a stand regardless of the flak. You know, I really believe that we as a people, especially this kind of group, that we are really worse off, that we're in greater jeopardy, knowing what we know, if for some reason we fail or are unwilling to take it to the masses because of some kind of persecution that may come our way. You know, time is running out for our people. We probably know that more than most. Time is running out. And people, I hope this will motivate you that our people desperately need us to talk, need us to share, need us to give them the scriptures that's going to open their lives and open their minds and open their eyes to see and to understand truly who Yahshua, our Messiah, truly is. Not just a mouthing of who He is, but truly who He is and in following Him. And then thirdly and lastly, I hope it'll motivate you to take a look at your own Christianity. You know, it's so easy to point the finger at the rest of the religious, convicting finger, at the rest of the religious world out here, and not to take a look at ourselves. But what about our Christianity today? What about your Christianity? Is it counterfeit Christianity? 2 Corinthians 13, we're told that we're to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Is Yahshua truly, truly your Lord and Savior? Or are you just mouthing the words and are you simply wearing a Christian suit? Is your Christianity apostate? Are you holding on to some doctrine that you're unwilling to give up because that's the way you've always believed, or that's the way the church in the past taught you, or that's the way mom and dad taught you? Is your Christianity convenient? Will you be around when things really get tough? Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to pay the price? Is your Christianity elementary? Are you stuck in Christianity 1 and leaving all the studying to the experts? Is your Christianity blinded? Are you just blindly following the one in front of you without examination on your own part? Are you blinded to what's happening in the world around you? Is your Christianity saltless? Is your Christianity good as a pew warmer, but ineffective everywhere else? And is your Christianity mindless? Are you caught up in the